on page 801. Malachi chapter 1, we'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Why don't we rise as we hear the Lord speak to us in His Word. The oracle of the Lord, word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. They may be called, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you? O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were among you who would shut the doors, that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as an offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and bows it, and he sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among many nations. Amen and amen. You may be seated. We now welcome to our pulpit Chuck Garriott. We are excited to have him here while Michael's on sabbatical. Chuck.
Well, it is a great privilege for me to be here with you and an honor to be able to be at this part and to take part in this segment of your worship. I really have appreciated very much the opportunity that's been given me to meet any number of you and to hear a little bit about your stories. And I know that there are many other stories that I would love to hear as well. Perhaps we'll have that opportunity in the future. I appreciate very much the passage that has been read and would like to address that, if I may, for a little bit of time. And before we do that, I think it's appropriate that we would ask God to help us better understand His Word, but also to help us understand how it's to be applied to our lives. So would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for giving us this day to worship you and for providing the opportunity for us to come into your presence and to bring praises and confession and thanksgiving and offerings to you. And as we reflect upon this portion of your word, this segment in the Old Testament, we need your help. We need your spirit to guide our thoughts and direct our lives. And so we ask that you would keep me from being in the way, that you would work in a manner in such that would bring glory and praise to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure what you think about when you listen or read a passage like the one found here in the last book of the Old Testament, the first chapter, the book of Malachi. I suspect that in some cases you may be a bit lost in regards to where this falls in terms of what we say redemptive history. But if I may, let me give you a brief bearing or some idea of where this falls. If you go back, let's say, to the David, you'll recall that this is around 900 years before the birth of Christ, that there was this relatively young man that lived in Israel and was serving his father and his family and was called into service and eventually became the king of Israel. He had a significant reign, a very important time within the life of the people of Israel. He was, though, a man of bloodshed, meaning that he was a warrior. And even though his heart's desire was to build God's temple, what that is was to find a replacement for the tabernacle, the tent in which God's people were oriented towards worshiping, he was not given that privilege of seeing the temple built in his lifetime. But his son Solomon would be the one who would build that temple. And if you recall that this man who had sinned greatly against God, both in terms of adultery as well as in regards to murder, among other sins, that God granted favor within his life and made him very much a part of what God was doing within the lives of his people, and gave him the privilege of having a son by the name of Solomon who would build that temple. And David made sure that before he died, that there were the resources in place that the temple would be built. So when Solomon took over the reign of his father, he had everything he needed. And he had even more. He had wisdom, because God had granted him wisdom. And you'll recall that after the temple was built, that God's people celebrated. And this was a glorious time within the history and life of Israel. But there was a problem. And you'll recall that the problem was Solomon's heart. And in time, although it was many years, that through having too many wives, many too many wives, of all kinds of reasons, that they, in essence, took his heart away from his love from the Lord. So by the time Solomon died, the kingdom was in distress, in great difficulty. And after his death, the kingdom divided. And you had a northern kingdom that was referred to as Israel, and a southern kingdom that was referred to as Judah. And 11.5 tribes went north, but the other portion, the smaller portion, was there in Judah. But these were dark days for the people of God. The northern kingdom took on a pseudo form of worship, a worship that was not reflected at all in regards to the scripture. And they displeased God, and their rulers and their leaders displeased God. And everything that they did was displeasing to God. And in time, instead of repenting, they experienced God's judgment. And he brought the Assyrians in to come and to capture them and to disperse them. And those dark days of Israel's history resulted, in essence, in what later would be known as the Samaritans. And when you read in the New Testament about the Samaritans, you're reading about the consequences of that portion of the divided kingdom. The southern kingdom did somewhat better, but in time it also had its difficulties and was disobedient to God. And instead of bringing the Assyrians in, God brought the Babylonians in, and under the leadership of a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, the people of Israel were captured, their city and their temple destroyed. Think about what it would be like to be a Jew in Judah in that day and time. and to have this army and commander and king come and totally annihilate your beautiful city and your temple, and take the articles that were in that temple and now take them to a foreign land, a land that has no real respect at all for your history or for your worship. If you look at Psalm 137, the psalmist reflects well on the sadness and the despair of God's people when he says this: by the waters of Babylon, there we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung our harps, our lyres, for there our captives asked and required for us songs, our tormentors saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And how can we sing the songs of Zion while in a foreign land? That was the heart of what these people were experiencing. But they were also told that there would be hope, that they would not stay in this foreign land forever, but the day would come when they would be returned. They would have the opportunity to go back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls. And then that took place. Some 70 years later, it took place. They did return. And as you read about these events in books like Nehemiah, for example, we're reminded that God's promises are good and are faithful. And so the walls were rebuilt. And the temple, yes, not rebuilt to the extent that it was before. In fact, the truth is that when the temple was rebuilt, people who knew about the former temple, when they saw it, instead of giving God praise and adoration, they cried. It was somewhat depressing. But it was all a reminder about what had happened in their lives, but also a reminder about what God was doing. And so, in time, the people of God were restored and entered back into the worship that they had been, in many ways, denied during those years in Babylon. And you would have thought that at this point in time, that they would remember those days past and all the things that had taken place and the times where the people of God had been disobedient and had denied God His honor, and they would remain faithful to Him. But when you turn to the last book of the Old Testament in that first chapter, which has been read to us this morning, you're reminded of the fact that God's people seemingly didn't remember. And now we've gone from 900 years before the birth of Christ to, let's say, 450 years or so to the birth of Christ. 450 years before the birth of Christ, the people of God are back in Jerusalem, worshiping at the temple, supposedly honoring God. But as Malachi reminds us, they are not. And so with that in mind, look back with me to the passage. As it begins, we're reminded that God is explaining and reminding the people that He loves them, that He's committed to them, that He's been faithful to them. It's never changed. One of the things about growing a little older, and I'm a little older now than I was, before, right? I mean, I don't grow younger. Maybe you do. I don't. But last year, Debbie and I, my wife, reached our 60-40 window. I don't know how many of you here have reached your 60-40 window. Do you know what that 60-40 window is? 60-40 window means that you've reached the age of 60 and you've been married 40 years. And that is, I will tell you, I never thought about this. When I first met Debbie when we were in high school, and we eventually got engaged and then got married in the middle of college, and we had four children, and now we've got four grandkids and one on the way, and we've reached the 60-40 window. It's fascinating to me to think back in the past and to think about what 40 years of living with someone looks like. But I can assure you that one of the things that dominates my thought is the extent of my wife's love to me. and she puts up with so much, and she endures so much. But yet, I constantly see and have experienced her incredible love for me. And I'm just incredibly honored. But I will tell you this, as strong as love may be within a marriage, it's nothing compared to the love that God has for us. Nothing compared to the extent and the perfection that God has for us. And as God speaks to his people here, he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. All those years of unfaithfulness, all those years of going your own way, I have loved you, God says to his people. That's an incredible statement. And so, on one side of the coin, as you look at Malachi, you're confronted with God's love for his people. At the same time, and this is where I would like our focus to be placed, you are confronted in regards to what it means for his people to love him. And I would like you to look at that side of the equation, if I may put it that way, in regards to what it means, how it is to be defined for us to respond to this incredible love that God has given to us. And the passage provides four different emphases that in essence are ways of proving, demonstrating, if you want to use that terminology, of your love to God. And here's the first one. And I'll present these as four questions. Are you revelatory or non-revelatory in your thinking and in your life? Here's what I mean by that. At the very beginning, Malachi starts by saying, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. When you read the book of Malachi, you are reading God's revelation, a portion of God's revelation to his people. God has spoken to us. On the one side of the coin, you might say, are those, or one side of our world, are those who are non-revelatory. Non-revelatory means that they have no interest, they have no concern, they have no pursuit of God's word. Simple as that. They are people who, as they look at life, and as they look at their own work and their own future and their money and their family and their relationship and everything in society, they look at it from the perspective of what they can experience, what I'll call the sensual, what they can see and taste and feel and experience with their senses. And if they can't experience it with their senses, to them, it doesn't exist. It's not true. It has no bearing in their lives. But those who place their trust and faith in God and who are revelatory, who believe that God has spoken to us through his word, and that word is given to us throughout the ages, and the Spirit is using that word within our lives, we're weird. I mean, really, if you think about it, when the people who are non-revelatory in this world, in our country, they look at us, they say, you are really weird, because you base your life not on necessarily what's in front of you, but on something else. And we can't really trust this because we can't figure out what it is that causes you to be so oriented. We just know that you come up with these really weird ideas. Are things that, yeah, we know are historical maybe, but still they're very weird. And we don't know why you would do that. Why would you believe the way you do in regards to things like marriage? I went to an event not long ago in D.C. I'm not even sure how I got the invitation, but I went. And fundamentally, it was a viewing of a documentary that was on the impact of Christians in the United States on other parts of the world, especially when it comes to the issue of LGBT, that is the whole dynamic of gay, lesbian. Now, I believe that we as a church could do a much better job in relating and ministering to that segment of our culture. That we could love them better than what we have in the past. And when I look at my own life and my own ministry towards that segment of our community, I believe I could do better there. At the same time, I am convinced that what the scriptures teach is true. And what this documentary demonstrated was people who are revelatory, who believe in the scriptures, who believe in God, were, in essence, living out their life and their views and their influence relative to a biblical world and life view of marriage and sexuality. And when I sat in this audience, any time that some of these things came out in this documentary, the audience would laugh. In other words, I realize, of course, that I went to such an event, but it was a reminder to me that there is this huge divide between those who are revelatory, who are oriented towards the Word of God, and those who are not. And those who are not simply laugh at us because we seem so weird. And I do think that in a sense they have a point, meaning that in many ways, humanly speaking, essentially speaking, it doesn't make sense. Unless God is true, and He is, and His Word is true, and it is. But to them, it seems foolish. I think it's important for us to at least understand where they're coming from. So that as we minister to the world in which we're in, we don't turn around and laugh at them, but we're understanding and we're compassionate and we love them even though we disagree with love and respect. If we are to love God, we will be revelatory in our orientation. And I'll just simply say one more thing on this, and that is that I'll never forget when I became a Christian in high school that I had friends that God had given to me who really had a tremendous respect for the scriptures. As someone who was entering in high school, my orientation towards the Bible was something that was done only in worship or in a church setting, but I had no personal interest in it. And I thought it was perfectly acceptable to be a Christian and yet not spend any personal time in the scriptures. I just thought, I'll get it when I go to church. There's a pastor, he's preaching, they read the Bible in worship. Why do I need it any more than that? The idea of personally studying the Bible, that was a foreign thing to me. The idea of memorizing scripture, that was a foreign idea to me. The idea of thinking about every area of my life and asking the question, is my thinking and my practice consistent with the scriptures? That was a foreign idea to me. The scriptures themselves make it very, very clear that in every aspect of our lives, we are to be conforming to the scriptures, and not just in certain areas, but also in what I'll call the personality of our lives, the way in which we live our lives in such a manner that demonstrates that same gospel and that same love that God has given to us. When God says here to His people, I have loved you, we have to pause and ask the question, what does that love look like for us on a day in and day out basis? I could say a lot more, but our time is limited. So the first question is simply in regards to whether or not you love God is do you love His Word? Are you revelatory? Secondly, are you comfortable with correction? Now, if you look at Malachi and you look at this first chapter, in the context of God loving His people, He's very clear about the fact that they have gotten off the path, that they have really dishonored Him, and they're being corrected. I don't really like to be corrected. I'm just going to be upfront. All right. So if after the sermon, if you want to correct me, go ahead. It's okay. But I'm just going to tell you up front that it's not going to make me feel better. And I'll also tell you that part of my work, I was explaining to the group earlier this morning, is to do some writing. But I'm not a writer. All right? I just want to set the record straight. If you see a book with my name on it, it's because I put it there. All right? Not because I'm a writer that's been recognized by a legitimate publishing company. But the way that it works for us is that we set up, because I need to have certain material for the ministry, we set up a family publishing house, right, as a means of publishing our books, publishing my books, all right? So I'm just making it absolutely clear that I'm not a published writer. I write, it's true, I do write, and I do have books that have my name on them, but it's not like you might normally think, okay? So just understand that. I also want you to understand that the reason why I'm probably not a recognized writer is because I don't write well. I write by ear. Now, does anyone here play music by ear? Do you know what that means, right? They can't read music, but they can sit down at the piano and they can play, right? And they do produce music. I'm not denying that, but they do. I write by ear, meaning that I just sit down at my computer and I write what sounds good to me. And then, now here's the point. Then the day comes when that chapter or that manuscript goes before an editor. And now we're at the day of judgment. And I should have brought maybe some examples, but when you look at the one page of many, it looks like a roadmap. I mean, what that poor editor had to do to correct my grammar or my sentence structure or whatever the case may be, it's just an enormous amount of labor and energy to do it so that the final product, as best as possible, does look like something that you would read in a typical book. But I have to endure then sitting down with the editor and being corrected in every way. I will tell you this, for anyone who picks up some of this material that I'm referring to will bless that editor greatly, because without their work, you would be in great trouble and you would be very depressed, perhaps, after you were to pick up something that I wrote and just simply gave to you. I have to be, if I'm going to do my work, I have to write. And if I'm going to write, I need a lot of correction. It's just the bottom line. And I believe that one of the things that we have to get used to as Christians, if I really love God, is to be corrected and allow His Word to correct me. I'll just leave it at that. Again, I would like to say more, but you have a clock back here that's speaking to me. All right. Number three, not only do we need to be revelatory, and not only do we need to be comfortable with correction, but if you look back at the passage, you'll see that over and again, God speaks about this issue of honor. A son honors, in verse 6, his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts, O priest who despise my name. We're going to learn a lot in heaven, but I think one of the things we'll have a better sense of is what it looks like for us to truly honor God, truly to give Him the respect that is due to Him and to His name only. I do think that one of the ways in which we learn how to honor God is within the structure of the family. I believe that God has given me an enormous gift in terms of my parents. I grew up outside of the city of Baltimore in in the outskirts of the county in a small rural area, farming community called Granite. And my mom grew up in that. She was born and reared in that small community. And my mom and dad met each other in high school and had five kids. Four kids initially, and then my mom got sick. And I was in elementary school, and I wondered, what is going on? And then my dad told us. She was expecting the fifth child, and she got better in time. But for a while, you know, you just kind of wondered about your mom. So they had five children. You know probably that fifth one, whose name is Chris, and he's the guy that's at the University of Maryland with RUF. But five kids, and grew up in a relatively small home, and in time, God just did all kinds of things as blessings within that family. My parents now are in their mid-80s, and they had some property that was eventually developed, but were two different farms. And in the last couple of years, my father has been basically dismantling the farm and anything in terms of equipment, tractors and hay balers and wagons, and even the large barn itself has all been dismantled and taken away. It's all basically over. About a month and a half ago, he asked me if I would help disassemble the last little piece of this farm, which was this shed that held some of the tractors and this one old tractor that he wanted to sell and get rid of. It was an old Massey Ferguson. I don't know if this makes any sense to you, but it's a farm tractor. So I'd gone to the to that part of Baltimore County a couple months ago, and we were working on some of these things and had other stuff to get rid of, and I was helping out with that. And he told me that the buyer of the tractor was coming in about an hour and was going to pick it up. And so I said to him, I said, well, Dad, you know, there's this one section of this field that could have been mowed. Maybe I'll just go over there and mow it real quick and come back. It'll only take 15 minutes. Oh, yeah, fine. Just go ahead and do that. And so I got on the tractor and started going over this one ravine, and where my father and my mom, 85-year-old parents, a couple siblings, were having their lunch. I was going to go mow this part of the field. And next thing I know, out of their vision, I'm smelling smoke. And I'm wondering, where is the smoke coming from? And I stop the tractor and I hop off, and there the engine is in flames. And not just in flames, but it just so happens that in this tractor, the gas tank is on the top of the engine, and these flames are licking the bottom of the gas tank. And I'm trying to figure out, how in the world can I get this fire out? And I can't figure it out, except that I see that maybe, you know, a couple hundred yards away there's a house, and maybe there's a hose or there's a bucket of water, and I had nothing on with me to deal with this fire. And by the time I go to get a bucket of water and bring it back and throw it on the fire, the fire is gaining. But worse, the fire is dropping from the tractor engine onto the field, and now the field is on fire. And now I've got this field fire around this tractor that's on fire, and I can't get it out. And so all I can do is yell at the top of my voice. Maybe somebody somewhere will hear me and call 911. Eventually, which seemed like an eternity, somebody finally comes up and they say that they've called 911. But by the time the four fire trucks get there, the field is ablaze. And the fire and the engine of this, I mean the tractor now, has just been consumed by this fire. And my father comes up seeing the smoke and hearing the activity. And the fire company eventually gets the field out and puts the tractor out. And of course, this poor guy that was supposed to pick up his tractor was a little bit disappointed. But there was this, you know, there was this terrible sense that I dishonored my dad, right? that this activity that I got myself involved in, you know, ultimately, instead of honoring and doing something that pleased my dad, do you think my dad was so happy with me? Oh, Chuck, I'm so glad you burned the field in the tractor, kind of a thing. I mean, he was fine, you know, with it. I mean, we all understood that it wasn't something you could control. But you would have liked to have done something. I mean, you went there to please him, and instead you didn't. Do you ever feel that way with God? That you're offering your effort, your life, maybe has kind of just gone up in smoke and flames. There's nothing but a charred-looking tractor and field. God causes us to honor him. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? The last question is this. Worship. Do you love God, and do you demonstrate it with worship? The context of Malachi is worship. The people of God coming together, saying, we are here because we are going to praise God. We are going to bring honor to his name. We are going to bring glory to his name. We are going to exalt him. And how are they doing it? They do it with the normal means that the people of God were used to, by bringing and sacrifices, right? And we're used to that to an extent, right, within our own worship. But in their day, the offering was going to be often an animal, a lamb. And there was very specific instructions given by God's word, by those who should have been revelatory in terms of what pleased God and what didn't please God. They somehow got into this mindset that it was okay to bring a lamb, some sacrifice, and it really didn't matter. It didn't matter it's the real nature of that sacrifice, because after all, it was going to be cut up and burned and offered. And so who was going to know? Who was going to care? God knew. God cared. And so as Malachi is writing the word of God here, he is telling the people that they are more than dishonoring God when they worship him in that way. They are, in essence, blaspheming God, and here's why. We know, as we read through the New Testament, that sacrificial system that existed in Malachi's day, in Solomon's day, in David's day, etc., in Moses' day, was not the reality of itself. In Hebrews, we're told the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifice repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. And it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The point is this, that incredible, sophisticated, detailed worship that the people of God were involved in was in essence a shadow. The reality was where? The reality was in Christ. That worship that they were involved in Malachi's day, was a means of pointing their attention to what was going to come. Every time they did it again and again, it was pointing to Christ. It was, in essence, a picture of what God was going to do through his only Son, Jesus Christ, who would come, and when he died, his sacrifice, that propitiation, that offering, would completely take away your sin. Completely. When we stand before God, when you stand before God as someone who has recognized your sin and you have surrendered your life to Christ, you have been not just somewhat saved, somewhat forgiven, but completely. I don't care the nature of your sin. I don't care the frequency of it. When you come before God and you seek His forgiveness, the blood of Christ, the blood of that perfect sacrifice, that perfect priest, has more than taken care of your sin. It is such an incredible act of the power of God, Paul says in Romans. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. So here's the point. When these people were coming with blemished sacrifices, they were in essence saying that one true sacrifice that's coming is blemished. And there's nothing more dishonoring to God than to say that His Son, who has come to die for you, is a blemished, imperfect, ineffectual sacrifice. So our worship is important. Today it is important. So that as we worship, we understand that no, I can't provide any means of salvation. It is only and truly centered in Christ alone. And our worship is for us, yes, today, an important part of our love for God. That we are revelatory. That we understand that correction is good. That we seek to honor Him. But we understand that in all these things, including our worship, we need Christ. We need the Savior. We need Him in our lives. We need Him to show us the way in every aspect of our lives. We need Him to correct us, and we need His love. And so as we worship Him with that understanding. So my hope for you is that you will hear Malachi. You will be reminded of how much God loves you, but you will also be reminded of what it means for us to love God. Jesus, we come to You. We thank You for Your love for us. Lord, where would we be? We would be hopeless without You. And we thank You that in Your Word and by Your Spirit, we're reminded of these things. I pray that You would help us to love You, but to understand that the only way we can love You is to recognize the incredible love that You have given us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Wonderful word we received today. We thank you, Chuck, for that so much. Our pastor, of course, being on sabbatical, yet we are being so well fed while he's away, and we thank you for that. As our closing hymn today, number 703 in your hymnals, also on the overhead, Loved with an Everlasting Love. How does this hymn also echo what we just heard? Let's please stand together and sing Loved with an Everlasting Love.
Benediction is not the blessing of the pastor upon the people of God. It is the word of God to the people of God as a way of receiving his blessing. And now receive the benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen.